Living in Love, Part 5, Peace. Enjoy it.
Do you remember Dr. Seuss's tale, The Sneetches? There was once star-bellied Sneetches, and there were plain-bellied Sneetches. The star-bellied Sneetches were snobs. They had their own way of talking. They had their own way of dressing. They didn't let their kids play with the other kids in the neighborhood. And Dr. Seuss tells us, when the star-bellied Sneetches had frankfurter roasts or picnics or parties or marshmallow toasts, they never invited the plain-bellied Sneetches. They left them out cold in the dark of the beaches. They kept them away, never let them come near, and that's how they treated them year after year. And to be fair, as the story goes on, those plain-bellied Sneetches, they weren't nice to the star-bellied Sneetches. They had their rumors, their inside jokes as well. And then a man named Sylvester McMonkey McBean came to visit the Sneetches' village, and he had a fantastic machine where he could turn stars into no stars and make no stars into stars, and that created chaos in the town of the Sneetches. Pretty soon, Mr. Sylvester McMonkey McBean found himself waving goodbye to town with a small fortune in his hands. But the Sneetches were left confused, frustrated, paranoid by what was going on. There was no more difference. They couldn't tell who the star bellies were between who the plain bellies were. It turns out that Dr. Seuss's funny little tale is the story of the history of the world. We hold these prejudices. We hold these stereotypes. We perceive these differences with one another. And it turns out, when you get to know people, these prejudices are as superficial as stars upon ours or stars on our bellies. But we do this over and over again. We set up these incredible differences amongst one another, and it goes as far back, the star-bellied Sneetches, and then, of course, we have the Romans versus the Greeks, one that's always volatile, the Israelis versus the Palestinians, the Chinese versus the Mongolians, and of course, Christians versus Muslims. And it gets even worse, Hutus versus Tutsis, the American South versus African Americans, Americans versus Hispanics, the English versus the Kikuyu. And of course, we have Rifle High School versus Glenwood High School. And I don't even know where to put Coleridge in the whole thing. And then I just completely left out Parachute. So, and then we have these labels. Hillbilly, trailer trash, white trash. With our labels, and with our judgment, and with our perceived differences, we build up walls. Build up walls that we can't break through to love another human being. And sometimes these walls can get downright violent with one another. And that's when the passage for the day comes on. And it says, so then remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, i.e. read here, star-bellied Sneetch, plain-bellied Sneetch, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that at one time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. So our passage alerts us to a couple more. Circumcised versus uncircumcised. Jews versus Gentiles. And we could go on with one another for a long time. Other stereotypes, other moments in human history where walls were built up between people. And when we look at these walls and when we begin to think about what's happened in human history, we long for something more deep in our gut. We want to ask the question to one another, where does true and lasting peace come from? Where can we find a peace within ourselves, within our nations, within our own family, within our valley? How do we stop all the violence, the judging, the gossip, all that pain that gets built up over years and time? Well, the ancient Greeks, they had an answer to this. This is the goddess Irene, the goddess of peace in the ancient world. The Greeks, as their empire is waning, they begin to teach the people that peace is something worth living for. It's a virtue. We should all live it. And so they said we should receive the gift of peace from the goddess Irene and make our offerings once a year. So the goddess Irene, she got a coin, she got a temple, and she got statues of her. But very soon after that, the Romans took over, and they became the world power in the world. And the Romans also had some ideas about peace. So the Romans, as civil wars waged before, right before the time of Jesus, the Romans, especially the Emperor Augustus, he called for what's called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. They believed that peace could come to the whole world if Rome's way of ruling and leading were to reign upon the world. They talked about this as prosperity and wholeness for the entire world. If only everyone had Greco-Roman education and Greco-Roman language. And of course, that's really great if you're Greek or Roman, but not so great if you happen to live anywhere else in the world. And so Emperor Augustus paraded his Pax Romana, or Roman peace, and they built huge altars. This is an altar built to Augustus. The irony here, they built this altar after a people group was conquered and destroyed as an altar of peace. And then, of course, a little bit later on, Vespasian, the emperor, takes over for Augustus. And in the year 70 through 75, there was a huge battle in Jerusalem where Rome conquered Jerusalem. And they built this altar to Vespasian. And this altar, if you look up close, details the brutal warfare on these Jews in Jerusalem. An altar of peace. So as Rome grows and spreads during this 200-year period, they grow 2 million square miles in their empire. Incredible. But they say this is Roman peace. So you can imagine this small group of people that live in Palestine, this small group of Jews who have experienced something new in Jesus. This wasn't peaceful to them, especially the way Rome went about it. Rome believed in crucifixion. Roman crucifixion was the way Rome doled out its authority in the whole empire. There are annals and annals from ancient historians like Tacitus and Josephus that describe this gruesome task called crucifixion. But Romans believed that it was public, that when someone was crucified, it was to be made known to everyone present that this was shameful to see someone crucified, so that everyone in the village would know, don't mess with Rome's guns. Those are exact quotes. And then it was exemplary. So it was meant as an example for all that the social chaos needed to be calmed. That if you didn't live according to Roman rule, this is the punishment for you. And then it was instructive. Many times the Romans would put a small plaque on that cross. One that we know of very well is a plaque that said, "The King of the Jews." In order that everyone who walked by would know that this is why they are being crucified. And lastly, it was reciprocal. So the punishment had to fit the crime. So if that little placard said, "The King of the Jews," Emperor Vespasian, Herod, whoever was on the throne, was threatened by this Palestinian man who hung on that cross, threatened of insubordination. Rome was worried that this new King Jesus was going to transform the world. Romans were scared, and that's why he went on the cross. The Roman historian Tacitus, remember, this is one of their own, said this, that crucifixion is the ultimate in shameful punishment. A gruesome way to die. A way that taught the world that Rome was in charge. Dreary, dull, dark, hideous even, to watch someone take their last breath. But then came this saying that that Romans would say. They would say that if we crush the leader, the movement will go no longer. So they believed that when they crucified Jesus, that the movement would be squelched. But I know a few people for the last 2,000 years who have decided this movement is well and alive. Can I get an amen to that this morning?
Amen.
And early Christians saw the cross in a very different way than those Romans did. Early Christians, in fact, in today's passages, they talked about the cross as this, in this way. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then early Christians in your passage today says, for Jesus is our peace. Not the goddess Irene, not the Roman authorities, not political power. Jesus is our peace. That kind of inward and outward peace that reconciles and transforms the world. And so, they began a new way of seeing and thinking about the cross. The verse continues in this amazing conversation for these early Christians. And it says, he has made both groups, star bellies versus plain bellies, into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between them. Early Christians believed that this cross broke down dividing walls and made possible new relationships. Because early Christians believed that at this cross, the love of God was made known to the entire world. And love was the one thing that could break a callous heart and make a callous heart to feel once again what it means to be loved and to love someone else. Early Christians also said this: he reconciled both groups to God in one body through the cross, putting to death the hostility and hatred that was abroad in the world, that is abroad in our world. Hatred or enmity, hostility is the way the Greek translates the word ekthros. Then, maneuvering different ways for you. Then it said, so he came and proclaimed peace to you who were near and peace to you who were far away. Peace. The shalom of God. This radical concept in the Old Testament that transfers over to the New, that all are loved, that all can be blessed by God's love. And then it says, he has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. That makes the fourth time that peace is used in this passage. Abolishing the law. If these are good Jews, typically they wouldn't want to abolish the law, but to make peace, we learn there's certain compromises. There's certain cultural practices that we do that can be deeply offensive, even rude to other cultures. And this group of early Jewish followers said, sometimes we got to look at our practices and change them. Sometimes love calls for things to be changed. Then, the last verse says, for through him, through Christ, both of us have access to the one Spirit. No matter who you are, Jew, Greek, Gentile, slave, free, woman, man, Whoever you are, you all have access to God. The cross made this all possible. So, the Roman cross was about hate. It was about power in a strictly social and economic way, gaining more land and more people for the Roman powers. It was about despair, making people feel like they were ants. It was about division, dividing people from one another, the haves, the have-nots, the wealthy, the rich, and the other. But early Christians, whose Lord was crucified, who would go on to be crucified, many of them, hundreds of them by Rome in the early days, they saw in that dull and dreary, lifeless, death-giving cross, love. They saw empowerment to become who God created them to be. They saw hope in that cross. They saw unity. What gave death to one people was life to another. It's like putting on a pair of glasses. Early Christians saw how incredibly beautiful, wonderful, enthralling, shimmering that this cross could be. That it could now be a symbol that would transform the world, teaching people about the love of God and neighbor. I've got these really great friends who live in Denver, Brad and Libby. They had this passion. They had been working in soup kitchens most of their life, and they got to know sort of how it works at a soup kitchen, and they were really bothered by how impersonal a soup kitchen can be at some times. And Brad had done some chef training, and Libby was a teacher in school, and one day, on a plane ride, which they say taught them that they were closer to God on this plane ride, they decided to cash in their life savings. They bought a little shabby restaurant on Colfax in Denver. Not the greatest part of town, but they believed that God was at work in that little town, in that little restaurant, in that little neighborhood. Just like God was at work in that horrific, awful moment on the cross. So Brad and Libby made all the preparations. They invited their community to be involved. It was so exciting. They asked for pots and for pans, and many people gave. Many people gave of their money. Many people gave of their skills and craftsmanship, and they built a little restaurant. But they were really concerned in this restaurant about it being a place that all people could eat. They call it So All May Eat, the same cafe. And every day, Monday through Friday from 12 to 2, you can go in there and here's what you'll see. You'll see a homeless man mopping up the floor. You'll see a Girl Scout group with a mom who's crying right there while she's showing her daughters what it means to be a people of service. You'll see businessmen over blue. Some of them can give $20. Some have to make their work up by mopping or by doing the dishes. But that was their vision. Everyone could eat. No matter what. It's high quality food too. They built relationships with all the farmers in town. So now the farmers donate material to them. And every day you can get a fresh soup. You can get a pizza straight from the garden. And every day, not straight from the garden, vegetables straight from the garden. That'd be kind of tough. But I'm sure you could do it. So every day Brad and Libby marvel at what God has done. When they got all the restaurant together, they didn't think they were going to make it. Their friends told them they were crazy for chipping in their life savings. And then the economy hit. They tripled in the amount of people they were feeding by this time. Coincidence? I think not. And after this time, they have sustained themselves. They've made it through the storm. They have a board of elders that's helped them to build back up and pay them back for the money that they put in it themselves. And I said to Brad, I said, how many government funding are you getting? And he said, none. We want this to be fully sustainable by the local people. Brad and Libby are like early Christians. They saw the cross, not as a stigma, but as a life-giving symbol. They saw in the cross the energy force to transform the world. I'm not sure what's going on in your life right now, but in this passage, four times, peace. And what that word means, it has a long history in the biblical history. It means reconciliation. It means the love of neighbor. It means the love of God. It means justice. It means the kingdom of God is coming to our world. It means faith. It means blessing. It means righteousness. It means generosity towards all. It means hope. It means wholeness and the love of enemy. It means a new covenant has begun, and it means harmony in the body of Christ. Early Christians began to see their world in new ways. Have you experienced a dead end at your job? Have you experienced the difficult family pains? Have you experienced that kind of brokenness in your marriage? Have you watched with your eyes people go without food, without shelter? Have you seen kids who don't know how to read and it breaks your heart? God is in the despair, is in the brokenness, is in the tough places where we're being squeezed in our world, making things new. But God is inviting you with your hand and your heart to partner with God to transform the world, not by the cross as a form of power and manipulation, but at the cross as a symbol of love, as a symbol of blessing, as a symbol of peace reigning to our entire valley in our community. Amen.